All right. So quickly, we need to wrap this up and move on to the second talk. But you need to have some idea of what Arminius did on Romans 9. So as he's preaching through Romans, he had embraced this doctrine of middle knowledge, right? So if I gave you a quick quiz, you remember there's natural, free, and middle. And middle makes God a chess player, a really fast chess player, right? So he knows what you might do, doesn't know what you're going to do, but he's prepared for whatever contingency. So with that background, as he's preaching in 1596 through Romans 9, he rejected the two main Reformed views about the order in which God does things. One view, called superlapsarianism, says, and this was the view held by one of his primary critics, Franciscus Gomarus, says that God looks at humans from all eternity as potentially creatable, and out of these potentials, he elects some to eternal life and reprobates others. The other view, which turned out to be the majority view among the Reformed, is the infralapsarian view, which says that God views people as created and fallen, and out of the fallen mass of humanity, he elects some to salvation, and he allows the rest to remain in their fallen condition. So those are the two main schools of thought on the order of the logical order of God's decree, not the temporal order, but as God looks at things, as best we can tell from Scripture. And this became something of a debate in the end of the 16th century and through the 17th century. And Arminius said, I'm not satisfied with either one of those views. Right? I'm not satisfied with either one of those. Partly on the basis of his view of middle knowledge, he reinterpreted Romans 9. Now, his sermons and his material in Romans 9 is very typical of Arminius. Should you read Arminius, you will find him sounding most of the time pretty orthodox. Right? So Arminius, in fact, in his lifetime, published almost nothing. He wrote a declaration of sentiments for the magistrate at the end of his life, but he didn't publish it. It actually was published later. So all the published works we have in his Latin works, his Opera, and then the English translation of that, all of that came much later after Arminius' life. So it was very difficult during his lifetime to figure out quite what he was saying, because it can be difficult to figure out what people are saying when they write. And it's even more difficult to figure out what they're saying when they don't put anything in writing. And Arminius was intentionally difficult, I think, to understand, because he knew what he was saying was controversial and was likely to get him into trouble. And I also think that he said different things to different people. And we'll come back to that. We'll look at that history a little later on, because he was at different times able to satisfy the orthodox that he was orthodox. But he was also able to create a movement that was teaching something very different from what the Orthodox said. Well, how is that possible? Well, we'll come back to that and look at that. So on Romans 9, and I won't read everything that he says here, but I'll just summarize for you briefly. It actually sounds pretty orthodox, and he says what Paul's dealing with here in Romans 9 is the question of how are the Jews saved, how are the Gentiles saved, and what's the problem that Paul is addressing here in Romans 9, and the problem, as he understood it, that Paul is addressing here is that he wants the Roman Christians to know that the gospel and not the law is the way of salvation. And he read Romans 9 as a defense of the gospel against Jewish critics, which has something to commend it. There's something to that. And the problem that he was trying to figure out is how is it that the word of God does not fail? Though, he said, most of the Jews had been rejected, the word of God had not failed on that account. So that's the problem. How is God righteous, and how is he faithful, and how is it that most of the Jews had been rejected because they didn't have faith? And so I'll leave you with that summary, and I'll go to the bottom line. And in effect, what he says, and again, you have to parse Arminius very carefully, almost word for word, right? You can't just sort of gloss over him He has to be read very carefully. And if you parse him very carefully and ask, you know, what do you mean by this word? What do you mean by that word? How are you using this? How are you defining this? What he ends up saying, in effect, is that the covenant of grace is no longer determined solely by the divine decree. That the election that Paul is teaching in Romans 9 is not an unconditional election, because for Arminius, the notion that God unconditionally elected some and then reprobated others, whether from a superlapsarian point of view, which was more offensive, or the infralapsarian view, which was also offensive to him, right? However the Reformed came out on that, that was inadequate. What Romans 9 was saying, according to Arminius, is that God has foreseen who was going to believe. And on the basis of that foreseen faith, he has elected those whom he sees, whom he foresees are going to believe, and he reprobates others. And that way, Arminius said, God is just, God is faithful, and that explains why most of the Jews haven't come to faith. That God, he said, by the very word of his and expression of promise, signified that he would recommend as his sons only those of the Jews who would strive to obtain righteousness and salvation from faith. That's his language. That's the doctrine of fides praevisa, foreseen faith. God looks down the corridors of history and sees who's going to believe. Well, how does that work? It's basically premised on middle knowledge. God foresees a limited range of choices and is prepared to co-act, as one medieval theologian said. We could get into the weeds in this, but he's drawing from a medieval theologian named Scotus. But he's also, I think, influenced, and again, this doesn't get written up, but I think he's also influenced to some degree by another medieval theologian who followed Scotus, whose name was Ockham. And Ockham set up a system whereby God, he said, God is prepared to co-act with those who do their part. God is prepared to co-act with those who do their part. And in fact, as I was reading recently an Arminian account of Arminius' theology, I started to see this Occamist view, and I made a note in the margins. And in the next page, the author said that Arminius actually was accused of this and actually had this discussion during his lifetime. There was a successor to Occam named Gabriel Beale who formulated a theory, a doctrine, that said, to those who do what lies within them, God denies not grace. To those who do what lies within them, God denies not grace. And what Ockham and Beale and others had done, and maybe Scotus to some degree, had collapsed nature into grace. And so that you have, by virtue of your nature, you have a kind of grace. They're not distinct. And you have already within you what you need. And if you do your part, God will see that. God will meet that. And God foresees, looking down the corridor of history, who's going to do their part. Now you can begin to see why the Reformed in Britain, the British Isles, and in the Netherlands, and in the Palatinate, and in France, and in other places, why they were so worried about what Arminius was saying and what the Arminians were saying. This was the very theology that Martin Luther had rejected when he became a Protestant over the years 1513 to 1521. And Martin Luther said repeatedly after he became a Protestant, whoever does what lies within him commits a mortal sin. Whoever does what lies within him commits a mortal sin. This was the very antithesis of the Reformation. And now it's being brought into the Reformed churches by a Reformed minister who's teaching at the seminary, basically the theological faculty, and they actually had a seminary, so he was teaching in both places. And he's teaching this to theological students under the guise of teaching the Reformed faith. You say, this can't happen. I say, it does happen. It happens more than you'd like to know. It happened at a seminary here in the United States where a member of the faculty said to the students from 1974 to 1981 that you are justified through faith and works. And that's a direct quote. I have the notes from the students. You're justified through faith and works. This is at a seminary that was known for its staunch fidelity to the Westminster Standards and the upholding the inerrancy of the Word of God. And most of the faculty from 1974 to 1981 supported his right to say that. That's extraordinary. Because Westminster Confession, Chapter 11, and Westminster Larger Catechism, 70 through 74, is not unclear. Maybe the clearest, most beautiful exposition of the doctrine of justification is the Westminster Larger Catechism. And it's perfectly clear that you are not justified through faith and works. It very clearly rejects that very doctrine. We are not justified by anything done by us or done in us. So if that can happen in the United States in front of the whole world, so that Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote and said, this is not the gospel. R.C. Sproul wrote and said, this is not the gospel. Morton Smith said, this is not the gospel. J.I. Packer, who ended up later on signing evangelicals and Catholics together, even he said, this is Richard Baxter. This is not the Protestant gospel. Right? So you say, well, how could a minister in the Netherlands, surrounded by all of these Orthodox people, how could he teach this to the students, and how could people not see it? Well, how could a man stand up in a Reformed seminary from 1974 to 1981 and be supported by the majority of the faculty and a good percentage of the board? How can that happen? Well, it's a fallen world. People are sinful. And sin affects our intellects, our wills, and our affections, and all of that. And we lose track of some very basic things. That's how this happened. So it's a brilliant move, in a way, because he positioned himself, Arminius did, as a defender of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Meanwhile, he'd redefined what faith is and the role of faith. He'd redefined what grace is, and he'd redefined the basis. In other words, he'd redefined all these words, but he sounded like he was defending the Reformation while he was setting fire to the Reformation. It's like walking up to an arsonist who's got matches in one hand and gasoline in the other, and you say, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm remodeling my house." Right? No, not really. So you can imagine that people were upset, and of course they were upset, and he was criticized, and he continued to be controversial, and yet as a minister he continued to function, and classes would assign him jobs, and then finally in 1603 the great Reformed theologian Franciscus Junius, you might not have heard of him, but you benefit from his work. He really was a remarkable figure. He died, and then Lucas Trocadius died. So when I say University of Leiden, you mustn't think, University of Wyoming or some big university. You must think small Christian college. Their theology faculty was three members. Two of them died. And so they gave one of the positions to Lucas Trocadius Jr., so the son got the father's position, and then they hired, guess whom, to be the other member of the faculty. They hired Jacob Arminius, this controversial young minister from Amsterdam. They made him a doctor. He didn't do anything exactly, but that was how they did things back then. They made him a doctor, and almost as soon as he got there, people opposed it. There was a member of the Board of Regents who opposed it, and there was a minister whose name I'd like you to know. His name is Petrus Plancius, or Peter Plancius. He's the father of Dutch Reformed missions, and he was the first guy to blow the whistle on Arminius. Gomarus gets all the attention because he's the guy who opposed him at Leiden, but Plancius had been complaining about his theology for years, and nobody would listen. I kind of identify with Plancius. Listen, people. So the Board of Regents appointed him anyway. Again, this is against Arminius the victim. If anybody's a victim here, it's Peter Plancius. It's not Arminius. Arminius gets the job on the faculty. This was a plum job, and this is a put him in a place of significant influence. He's now going to be shaping the minds, the theology, piety, and practice of Reformed ministers, and they're going to be going out and teaching this stuff all over the Netherlands and in other places. So it's just about as soon as he started teaching, again, criticism arose. It was alleged that he was teaching, or he was assigning Suarez. If you remember, I mentioned him last hour. This is one of the fellows I think he began reading when he was in Padua. And he was alleged that he had them reading Socinus. Right? Well, Socinus is the father of this movement, or one of the fathers of this movement, called Socinianism. Denied the two natures of Christ and the atonement and the Trinity. And that he was reading Sebastian Castellio, who's a critic of Calvin. And that he'd replaced Calvin and Beza and Zanchius and Ursinus and the Orthodox guys with these heterodox guys. Well, we don't know for sure that was the case, but that criticism came up a lot. And it came up a lot at the time. I personally think it's something like that probably happened. Because it's a really small school. And students would go to Gomarus and they would say, Professor Gomarus, we're not reading Ursinus, right? He's not assigning Ursinus. He's assigning all these other Romanist authors and Socinian authors and so forth. And Gomarus, Franciscus Gomarus, who was a superlapsarian, he came to be convinced that what Arminius was teaching the students was that election is grounded in the divine foreknowledge, not just of human, people would believe, in other words, looking down the corridor of history and seeing who would believe, but looking down the corridor of time, as it were, from eternity, and seeing who would be faithful. Not just believing, but faithful. And there is some evidence for that in Arminius's writings. I was just reading another Arminian writer who said, you know, you guys who follow the lordship view of salvation, that you have to be obedient in order to be saved, right? We can't get into the whole lordship thing, but the short answer is pox on both their houses. The MacArthur folks on the lordship side and the Zane Hodges folks, the antinomian side. Because neither one of them understands, at least in that debate, neither one of them understood what the Reformation said. Right? The Reformation approach to this is very simple. You have guilt, you have grace, and you have gratitude. Right? It's not that complicated. That's the whole book of Romans. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. God saves sinners. He justifies sinners. And out of gratitude, in union with Christ, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we seek to be obedient. Not in order to be saved or in order to be justified, but because we have been justified. Well, here, the suspicion was growing that Arminius was making our faithfulness part of our ground or instrument of our justification and our salvation. So this is really getting to the heart of the Reformation. This is really getting to the heart of the Reformation. So here's what I want you to understand. The Synod of Dort was not called simply to reassert a mean-spirited, narrow view of the doctrine of predestination against a group of ministers and others who just were trying to be faithful to Scripture, loving the Lord, and asking questions. Synod was called to reassert the Protestant doctrine of justification and of salvation more broadly against what they perceive to be, and I think fairly, a fundamental threat to the very fabric of the Reformation. Do you see the difference? Okay. So in 1603, and then again in 1605, Arminius actually met with Gomarus and he met with Trocadius Jr., and they had conferences. And he made a public point of agreeing with them. So one of the great questions about the Arminian controversy is, if Arminius publicly agreed and publicly was able to satisfy the authorities, how did there come to be an Arminian movement? In other words, what's the relationship between Arminius and the Arminians? Was Arminius an Arminian? Some people say that he wasn't. I think the evidence says that he was, which, in my view, raises questions about Arminius's character, which I know is controversial. But I'm a historian, and my job is to follow the evidence as best I can, and that's where the evidence is leading me. Now, Arminius was such a victim of these mean-spirited Calvinist meanie pants that in 1605, 1606, he was actually made this is the title Bob has always wanted, Rector Magnificus. The Board of Trustees, he kept asking when he was president, would you make me Rector Magnificus? And they kept saying, no. He was made basically the presiding president of the university for a year. It was a rotating office. He's not a victim. He's winning, right? He's not losing. He's winning. The Arminian forces, and this is what you need to understand, are very powerful. There are powerful Arminian forces in the government. Remember this fellow Oyten, I don't know if I mentioned Oyten Bogart yet, Olden Barneveld. These are influential people in the government and in the university and in the churches, and they're supporting Arminius. And who's opposing him? A theologian on the faculty, Gomarus, and Trocadius would eventually come out and oppose him. There were some theologians beginning to write against Arminianism in the early 17th century. We'll come back to that. And poor little Peter Plancius, this pastor in Amsterdam, and that's it. But the powers that be in this world were mostly arrayed behind Arminius, not against him. So again, this is what makes the synod kind of an amazing thing. Now, by 1606, the Arminians, led by Olden Barneveld, persuaded the States General to call a national synod, not to address the Arminian crisis, but get this, but to revise the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. So the impetus really at this point, you know, seems to be in favor of the Arminians. And in fact, it's in this period that there were conferences, and in 1608 there's another conference. There were conferences between Arminius and Gomarus. They held debates before civil authorities. And by this point, Gomarus was accusing Arminius of moving toward Roman Catholic, specifically Jesuit positions. Molina was a Jesuit, and Pelagian positions. Right? So the divisions are pretty sharp. And he publicly accused him of assigning students to read Socinius and Castellio and others. So the controversy is heating up, and fortunately there was not a synod held to revise the Belgic and the canon. So this is kind of interesting. The Arminians are in favor of a synod if they can get revisions of the Belgic and the Heidelberg. But when it came time to hold a synod to address their teaching, they were not so crazy about having a synod, and that's where we get to now. In the next section. So Arminius died of tuberculosis in 1509, got sick, and he died rather quickly. And so that people did hope that Arminius' death, and then the States General signed a 12-year truce with Spain. People thought, okay, Arminius is dead, we can put this behind us, we've signed a truce with Spain, we can get on about our business and leave all of this controversy behind and all of this fighting behind. But in 1610, a certain fellow, Oyten Bogart, again, no spelling test, he was a court preacher in The Hague, called 42 Arminian ministers. If Arminius isn't teaching Arminianism, how are there Arminian ministers? It makes one wonder. Calls together 42 Arminian ministers, and they met and wrote up an article called the Remonstrance. Now here it gets tricky. There's a document called the Remonstrance, R-E-M-O-N-S-T-R-A-A-N-C-E. That's the document. But then there's a group of people who supported the document, and they're called Remonstrants. It's A-N-T-S. You can't tell them apart in English, but they're two different words. A-N-C-E is the document. A-N-T-S are the people. So now there's a movement, an organized movement called the Remonstrants, and they published a document with 5 points. Have you ever wondered why the Synod of Dort published 5 points? We did 5 points because the Remonstrance was in 5 points, and we were responding to the Remonstrance. Right? We didn't make up the 5 points. All right. So that gets us to the proper section here, session two, the Dortrecht rules and canons. The canons of Dort are rules. A canon is a rule. A canon in Greek is a reed that was used to measure stuff. So it's just a measuring stick. So a canon is a rule or a ruling. The canons of Dort are not a systematic theology. They are not a complete statement of Reformed theology. You should say that with me. They are not a complete statement of Reformed theology. Just because somebody believes the canons of Dort doesn't make them Reformed. The canons of Dort are necessary to being Reformed, but they're not sufficient. The canons of Dort are necessary. You have to have an engine. You can't have a car without an engine. An engine is necessary for a car, but it's not sufficient. What else do you have to have on a car? Well, you have to at least have wheels, right? If your car's on blocks and you have a wheel, you have an engine, right? It ain't going anywhere, right? It's got to have wheels, right? It's got to have an engine. It's got to have a transmission. You have to have some way to transfer the power of the engine to the wheels, right? Well, the canons of Dort are necessary to being Reformed. If you deny the canons of Dort, you're not Reformed. But they're not sufficient. The canons were designed to address a very specific set of problems. They didn't set out to describe all of Reformed theology. So I love my young, restless, and Reformed brothers and sisters, and I say, welcome to the foyer, welcome to the on-ramp, right? But nobody lives in a foyer, and nobody sits on the on-ramp. You sit on the on-ramp in Southern California, and I can tell you what will happen to you. They will run you over, right? You got to keep going. So I'm happy that people are discovering Reformed Christianity, but the canons are just the on-ramp. It's a very specific set of rulings, ecclesiastical decisions to address a very specific set of problems. They were never intended to be taken as the sum and substance of the Reformed faith. The Belgic, the Westminster, the larger catechism, shorter catechism. Right, the Heidelberg Catechism, these are more complete summaries of the Reformed faith. So that's why I say we have a theology, we have a piety, we have a practice. We don't just have a soteriology. So that someone says to me, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist, I say, no, you're not. There's no such thing. Right? Somebody says I identify as a cat. And I say, I'm sorry to tell you, you're not a cat. You are, however, insane. We love you. We will get you the help that you need. Maybe medication will help. I don't know. Therapy. Right? There is, in other words, it's not a mystery what it is to be Reformed. There's a whole, we've laid it out, right? And by the way, we're not saying that you have to believe everything Louis Burkhoff wrote or everything Charles Hodge wrote or even everything John Calvin wrote. No, what you have to believe is what the churches confess from the Word of God in our documents. That's what you're bound to. I disagree with Calvin all the time. I love Calvin. I've read a lot of Calvin. Right? Calvin's Institutes was the first summary of the Christian faith, certainly the first summary of the Reformed faith that I ever read. It's made a huge had a very large influence on me. But it doesn't mean I'm not bound to him. I even disagree with my colleagues sometimes. Remarkably. Yes, exactly. All right. So the Synod of Dort issued then rulings. Well, to what were they responding? As I say, they were responding to the Remonstrance, A-N-C-E, of 1610, propounded by the Remonstrance, A-N-T-S. And there were five points to the Remonstrance, and I won't go through them in detail, but just to hit some highlights from each of the 5 points. In Article 1 of the Remonstrance, they wrote, and they confessed, that God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world, hath determined out of the fallen, sinful race of men, so far so good, to save in Christ, for Christ's sake, and through Christ, now listen, those who, through the grace of the Holy Ghost, shall believe on this His Son Jesus, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through this grace, even to the end. Now that sounds okay until you figure out what they're really saying. This is their way of articulating the doctrine of foreseen faith and foreseen obedience. Foreseen faith and faithfulness. You don't come to faith because God unconditionally elected you from all eternity. You're conditionally elected. That's really important that you get the difference. A conditional election is not a gracious election. It's just a possibility. A conditional election is not a gracious election. It's a legal election. It's conditioned upon your performance of certain terms. It's essential that you get this, because tomorrow morning when we get to talking about the federal vision, this is that you get this concept is going to be important, because this is essential to their doctrine of the covenant. They have a twofold covenant, right? They have a twofold doctrine of salvation. They have a decretal version, which they don't talk about much, and they have a covenantal version. And in their covenantal version, it's a conditional covenant. You have to meet the terms. And I call that covenantal Arminianism, which is redundant, because Arminius was a covenant theologian. He wasn't an Orthodox covenant theologian, but he was a covenant theologian. He had a theology of the covenant. For example, he didn't like the covenant of works. In one of his disputations, he argued that in order for the covenant of works to be a true test, it couldn't have been a true test because Adam didn't meet certain conditions that he thought Adam had to have met. So basically, he rejected on what I would say is a rationalist basis, on the basis of an a priori, stuff he knew before he ever got to Scripture. He rejected the doctrine of a covenant of works. And as a consequence, having rejected the doctrine of the covenant of works, he turned the covenant of grace into a covenant of works, which pretty much always happens. Right, the covenant of works never goes away. It's like we have in Southern California. I'm sure you don't have this here because you have winter, but we have rats that never die. And you think you've gotten rid of them, and they sneak back in. The covenant of works is a little bit like that. It always comes back. It always sneaks back, and it sneaks back into the covenant of grace, and it turns the covenant of grace into a covenant of works. You have to perform. You have to meet certain conditions. All right, so that was the first article of the Remonstrance, foreseen faith. Second article, that agreeably thereto, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, now listen to this, died for all men and for every man, so that He has obtained for them all, by His death on the cross, redemption and the forgiveness of sins, yet that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except for the believer. Jesus died to make it possible for everyone to be redeemed. And how do you come into possession of the benefit of Christ's death? You have to believe. And how do you believe? Well, grace comes, but you have to do your part. Grace comes, but you have to do your part. Well, what's your part? Well, you have to, right, believe and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. That song always makes me a little queasy. I want some clarification. Yet another reason to sing the Word of God, right? There are no ambiguities in the Psalms, but at least it's inspired ambiguity. Third article. That man has not saving grace of himself, nor the energy of his free will, insomuch as he, in a state of apostasy and sin, can of and by himself neither think, will, or do anything that is truly good, such as having faith eminently is, but it is needful that he be born again of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit and renewed in understanding, inclination, or will, and through his Holy Spirit and renewed in all his powers in order that he might rightly understand, think, will, and effect what is truly good. Well, what is truly good? Believing is truly good. You have to parse this very carefully. It starts off sounding really good. You say, that's fine. What's your problem, Clark? That sounds great. But faith, as it turns out, is something that you effect the grace of God having enabled you to effect faith. You've got to watch the remonstrance very carefully, just like Arminius. Now, they're a little bit more open about what they're saying, right? Christ died for all men and every man, right? That's very explicit. To make salvation possible, that's their second article. Whereas we say Christ died to accomplish redemption, and God sovereignly, graciously applies that to his elect. So it's not just a possibility. So the Article 3 basically turns grace into what Thomas Aquinas called cooperating grace. Cooperating grace. It's not so when we say grace, we're thinking about God's, as Mr. Murray used to say, sovereign grace, right? God's powerful sovereign grace coming and making us alive and giving us true faith and through faith uniting us to Christ. Right? That's how we think of it. That's how Paul talks about it. That's how Augustine talked about it. That's how the Reformers talked about it. But that's not quite what Arminius means by it. He's thinking more about what Thomas wrote in his Summa Theologiae or Theologica on cooperating grace. Article 4, that this grace of God is the beginning, continuance, and accomplishment of any good, even to the extent that the regenerate man himself, without prevenient, now watch this, or assisting, awakening, following, and cooperating grace. So in the fourth article, they make it clear. We're talking about what Thomas Aquinas taught as cooperating grace. When they say prevenient grace, they don't mean what we mean, that sovereign grace comes first and awakens and gives us all the benefits of Christ. So grace comes, it makes it possible for you to do your part. That was of the essence of the medieval system. The medieval system was, as Bob Godfrey says, it was dripping with grace. There was grace at every turn, but it was also the case that in the medieval system, you had to do your part. That ultimately your justification and your salvation rested on your cooperating with grace. Now, grace enabled, grace helped, but you had to freely choose to do your part. So it is with Arminius here, or with the Remonstrants. In Article 4. Article 5, that those who are incorporated into Christ by a true faith and have thereby become partakers of his life-giving spirit, they're incorporated into Christ by true faith and have thereby become partakers of his life. So it's by your exercise of faith that you become a partaker of his life-giving spirit. That's not what we say. We say that God the Holy Spirit has made you alive and given you true faith and through faith united you to Christ, but you're already a partaker in the Holy Spirit. And Article 5 goes on to talk about the assisting grace of the Holy Spirit, right? And so that Christ, it says, extends to them his hand. And if only they are ready for the conflict. But they go on to say, but whether they're capable through negligence of forsaking again the first beginnings of their life in Christ and of again returning to this present evil world, of turning away from the holy doctrine which was delivered them, and of losing a good conscience and becoming devoid of grace, must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scriptures. In other words, they've laid out a doctrine here that you can fall away from grace, but they don't want to admit to it. Well, we don't know. We're kind of thinking about it. We haven't made up our mind yet. We're going to see this tomorrow morning. If you look at the joint federal vision statement of 2007, they have a statement on apostasy that's almost identical to this. It's really quite shocking in a way. Right? People say, well, their ministers in good standing. Well, but they have a remonstrant view of apostasy. And of course, this was, as it turns out, looking back, reading Arminius, he was teaching that yes, indeed, you can fall away. Probably you'll be restored, but you can fall away, and it's quite possible for you to fall away to actually have been truly elect and saved and then lose that salvation. So they denied the doctrine, the biblical doctrine, the Augustinian doctrine, the Reformed and Protestant doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. How much assurance do you have if there's no doctrine of perseverance? Not much. How are you doing today? If it depends on your perseverance, husband, did you say a sharp word to the wife? How are you persevering? You see how that goes? If you're finishing the race is contingent upon your performance, and to the degree your performance is imperfect, to that degree you can have no confidence. And let me assure you, your performance is imperfect. If you're not sure, ask your session. Your session will tell you. They know that your performance is imperfect. They see your performance. And more than that, God knows. So grace is now assisting and resistible. So now we're down to the fundamental question. What is the nature of grace? What is the nature of grace? So the church didn't sit still. Some ministers got together and responded with a document known somewhat clunkily, I guess, as the Contra Remonstrance of 1611. These are the original Contras. They held a conference in May of 1611, and whereas there were no Orthodox people at the Arminian conference, we actually invited six Arminian representatives, nice guys that we are, including Oyten Bogart, and six Reformed guys led by Peter Plancius. And we articulated 7 points in response to their 5. And I won't go through all of the 7 because it really all got embodied in the canons. The first thing that we said was that the whole human race is corrupt and fallen in sin, and so that we're all born dead, conceived and born in sin, and therefore by nature children of wrath, lying dead in their trespasses. So that was the first thing that we do, and we only come to faith out of God's good pleasure, His mere grace. And we won't go through. I'll just summarize for you. It teaches, it affirms unconditional election. It affirms definite atonement. One of the important points, Article 5 actually affirms, and this is, I think, an overlooked point about Dort, the free offer of the gospel. We not only affirm that God is sovereign and has elected unconditionally from all eternity, but that He also has sovereignly instituted the public and, as Synod will say, serious and promiscuous. It's not a word we use in this context very often. The serious and promiscuous offer of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel to everyone everywhere. In other words, the minister stands on the pulpit and he says, whosoever will may come. Come. We invite everyone to come everywhere because we don't know who is and isn't elect. That's not our business. And we know that God, and we're convicted and convinced that God uses the proclamation of the gospel and the offer of the gospel to bring His elect to faith. We're not ashamed to say, why won't you come? Right? Because our Lord said, why won't you turn? Turn, turn, says the Lord. Why will you die? That's the word of God. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. What a tender image that is, right? That's the language of our Lord looking over Jerusalem. That's the basis of the free offer of the gospel. That is the majority position in the Reformed churches, and it's the confessional position of the canons of Dort, of the Synod of Dort. They will embrace this doctrine of the free, well-meant offer of the gospel. One of the corollaries or consequences of this is that it means that we're not a bunch of stiff, cold-hearted rationalists. We are gospel preachers. And we know it creates a certain degree of, we might even say, tension. How is it that God decrees from all eternity and yet he ordains the free offer? It's a mystery. And we don't have to sort it out. Now, there are people who sort it out and they say, well, there is no free offer. There's just the demand. Well, that's not what we say. I know. I have studied our tradition on this, and I've checked the original sources. And there is even a scholar whom I think you probably know who's argued that, well, the Latin here doesn't really mean to offer. It certainly does mean to offer, and I can prove it from the original sources. It absolutely means to offer. I can show you from Caspar Olivianus in De Substantia, where on the substance of the covenant of grace, he repeatedly uses offer not to mean demand, but to mean an offer that God, that Christ is freely offered. And he freely offers himself to you and to everyone. So that's an essential part of the canons of Dort, right? Is the free offer of the gospel. Unlike the Arminians, who basically were teaching a doctrine of perfectionism, Romans 7 is not about Christians, because Christians could potentially, if they put their mind to it, reach entire sanctification or perfection in this life. We taught, no, believers in this life are going to struggle with sin all of their life, and we're never going to produce the degree of fruit and thankfulness that we ought to. We're going to struggle with sin, and yet you ought not to be you ought not to doubt that you are actually saved and regenerate and justified and so forth, just because you're struggling with sin. In other words, we are not perfectionists. And of course, we learned this from Heidelberg Catechism. We learned it from the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, but we summarized it in Heidelberg, among other places, question 60. Even though my conscience accuses me that I've broken all of them and never kept any of them, and am still prone always to all evil, that's Heidelberg 60 in the grace section describing Christians. Never kept any of them and is still prone always to all evil. Yet God, of mere grace, for Christ's sake. Right? We're not perfectionists. We're strugglers. We're pilgrims. We're not perfectionists. But the Arminians, the Remonstrants, were perfectionists. All right, well, it wasn't just the Dutch who were concerned about this. So as this doctrine became clearer, the German theologian, he's a bit of a rascal, but he was right about this, Johannes Piscator. He was Olivianus' son-in-law. He wrote against the Arminians. Pierre Dumoulin wrote against the Arminians. One of the better treatises that is available in English, The Anatomy of Arminianism. William Ames wrote against the Arminians. Archbishop Whitgift, the Anglican archbishop, responded in 1595 with the Lambeth Articles, reaffirming the Augustinian view. There was a guy in Cambridge named Peter Barrow who had been teaching some of these same doctrines. So this was an international problem. It wasn't just a Dutch problem. Finally, pressure begins to build. The response of the Contra Remonstrants helped to consolidate opinion in favor of Orthodoxy. But after Arminius died, the regents actually sought to appoint a guy to his position named Conrad Vorstius. And Vorstius was suspected and believed to be by the Orthodox to be a Socinian. And they thought, well, now we got rid of Arminius, and now they want to replace him with somebody who's even worse. And so it looked bad for the Orthodox. And things really became very polarized. There were riots led by Contra Remonstrants in 1617. And four of the provinces called the government, the States General, called upon them to hold a national synod. But the Arminians resisted. And in fact, the political leader of the Remonstrants, Olden Barneveld, tried to get some of the members of the army to take an oath of allegiance to the state of Holland against the States General, and they almost had a civil war. But fortunately, the de facto leader of the States General, Maurits, gathered up some battle-hardened Dutch troops and met him in Holland, and they capitulated. So here's this little window, right after 1618 into 16, or right after 1617, beginning November 1618, 1619. Where the Orthodox were able to convene a synod. Maurits basically convened this synod even though he didn't strictly have the authority to do so. It wasn't like everybody agreed and we're all going to beat up on the Remonstrants. It was a little bit naughty. There was just this little window in which synod was able to be convened. And so they met in the armory in Dordrecht beginning on 13 November 1618. So remember that, November 13th, that's the beginning of the Synod of Dort. There were two kinds of delegates, internal delegates and foreign delegates. And as I mentioned earlier, there were delegates from the British Isles, delegates from the south of the Netherlands, from the north, and from the Palatinate, and delegates from Switzerland, from the Swiss churches, from Geneva, and I think from the Zurich, certainly from Geneva. And the French delegate, led by Dumoulin, who was the great critic of Arminianism, was not allowed to attend because the crown wouldn't let them leave. So they left an empty bench at Synod to honor the French who would have been there had they been allowed to go. The Synod, I won't go through all the process. Basically, the Remonstrants tried to turn Synod into a debating society. But the Orthodox were dominant at Synod, and they said, this is not a debating society. This is a time and a place for us to issue a judgment against the Remonstrants. Just a couple of notes as we begin to wrap up this session. There are two parts to synod or to the canons and synod that are not well known. The first is the preface, and the second is the conclusion. So what I want to do here is just quickly hit some highlights in the preface and the conclusion, and then next time we'll look at the actual canons and then the rejection of errors. One of the interesting things they did in the preface, it tells you a lot about how they saw the issues. They saw themselves as really under siege from the Arminians. And they thought of Arminius as someone who was attacking the church. This is what they say. This church, meaning the Reformed Church, has been attacked first secretly and then publicly by Jacobus Arminius. That's so interesting. That part of the story doesn't get a lot of attention. Synod believed that Arminius had been subverting the faith secretly, which I think they were right. I think he had been, and then publicly, by Arminius and his followers bearing the name of Remonstrants. And in response, one of the things they wanted to say is that no, God hasn't forgotten His covenant. The covenant of grace is still the covenant of grace. God is still gracious. The gospel is still gracious. God is still kind and merciful to sinners. And the last thing that I want to note is that the basis on which the synod was going to reject or had rejected, was about to and then later would reject, the claims of the Remonstrants was this. They would judge, this is a quotation, from God's word alone. I think that's important for us to know that the basis of our rejection of the Remonstrant theology, the Arminian theology, was the Scriptures. We did not abandon sola scriptura when we rejected the Remonstrants. We rejected the Remonstrant doctrine, the 5 points of Remonstrants, because we saw it as contradictory to the Word of God. And they said it again, just in case anybody missed it. And only after the rule of Holy Scripture is the phrase they use. Only after the rule of Holy Scripture. Scripture is the because sometimes we're accused of sort of making things up ahead of time and not really arguing on the basis of Scripture. And then quickly, the conclusion that Synod drew. Synod actually has this interesting summary of what they were being accused of, and I can't read it all for you. But the sum of what Synod, when Synod summarizes the remonstrant criticisms in the conclusion, and the sum of this, of the criticisms is, you Orthodox people, your doctrine leads people to impiety. Your doctrine leads people to impiety. And in fact, here's this interesting sentence. They accused accused our doctrine of having the consequence that, and here's the quotation, many children of the faithful are torn, guiltless, from their mother's breasts, and tyrannically plunged into hell. This was one of the things that the remonstrants were saying about us. Why is it important for you to know this? Because in 117, Dort says something about what happens to the children of believers. And if you've ever wondered, as I have sometimes wondered, why did I know what Dort says, but I didn't always know why Dort says it. Now we know, now I know anyway, and now maybe you know why Dort says it. It says it because that was one of the criticisms that the remonstrants were making, that innocents are born, children, infants are born innocent, and they only become sinful when they sin. You know where they learned that doctrine? They learned that doctrine from Pelagius. That's not Paul's doctrine. That's not David's doctrine, King David's doctrine. In sin did my mother conceive me. It's certainly not Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. That comes out of Pelagius, and particularly his commentary on Romans. All right, well, we'll stop here, and after lunch, we'll pick up and we'll look a little bit at the canons, which I think you already know, but particularly at the rejection of errors.